We turn this evening back to the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 2 this week. But before we dive into this new section and just continue to walk through this book, let's just briefly spend just a couple minutes reviewing some of the things we learned from chapter 1. Any comments or observations? It looks like we have a pretty different group than last week, so maybe it's just me, but what were some of the emphases? Anyone want to make a comment about some of the things we learned from chapter 1? Good. So just God's sovereign creation. Just he's in control. He created the universe. He's the prime actor in chapter 1, as we saw. And even just as you walk through that chapter, you can't miss the fact that "and God said" or "then God said" is over and over and over again in that chapter, just as God created everything just by his spoken word. And of course, that just speaks to his power, his authority, and even just the authority of his word then. As you remember, this was written to the children of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. And so they, at that point in time, really needed a reminder that God's word had authority, and that God's word was what they needed to listen to as well, just like all of creation did. And so certainly that is a huge emphasis of chapter 1. As we walked through the 7 days, or the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, which capped it all off, what did we really say was the emphasis in terms of creation?
You're asking about man?
Like, yes, what was absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. You see, as we walk through these 6 days of creation, that mankind was the crowning creation. And even just that's emphasized as you walk through this, the structure of the chapter. We're not going to review all of that. But certainly as you get into verse 26 and 27, just the emphasis that God said, "Let us make man in our image," and just the personal way in which he created mankind in his own image. And we said that one of the prime emphases there is even how it says, you know, "and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created mankind to rule and to reign over the earth. We said how that's an emphasis there. And then even just God's blessing, the fact that as you get to the end of the sixth day, God said, "Behold, it was very good." And that, of course, emphasizes just the fact that mankind was, in one sense, the crowning act of God's creation. And just, I guess we could even just emphasize how good creation was. Chapter 1 just emphasized that over and over. God saw that it was good and it was beneficial. And even the things that were declared to be good were the things that were, in a sense, good for mankind, which also just keeps bringing the emphasis back to mankind as God's crowning creation and sets the framework and the stage for the whole rest of the Bible, for the rest of Genesis. For everything else, you come to Scripture understanding that God is the King, he's sovereign, and he created mankind for this purpose, to rule and to reign over the earth. And so that just kind of sets the framework. It gives us a worldview for understanding everything that is to follow. Now, as that just at least gives us maybe a little jog of our memory as we remind ourselves of chapter 1. Now, as we move into chapter 2, remember how we said that really this chapter 2 should really start in verse 4 and not in verse 1? The seventh day of creation should really go with the other six. I mean, it's 1 week, it's one unit. And even as you come to verse 4, it starts off with, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." Now, does anyone remember what we said about just the structure of the book of Genesis as it involves verse 4?
There were parallels with the days of creation. There was day 1 and day 4 paralleled each other, day 2 and day 5 paralleled, and then day 3 and then
good.
Day 6.
And so that's the structure of chapter 1. I was more referring to what's the structure of the whole book and how does that relate to 2, 4, what's that?
When it says these are the generations.
Good.
Repeated at certain points.
Good. So throughout the book of Genesis, we find these statements, "These are the generations of." In Hebrew, it's this word toledot. So sometimes you'll hear, probably it'll slip out of my lips, the toledotes. You know, and that's just saying that these are the generations of statements that run throughout the book. And we find the first one of them here in 2:4, and they basically divide up the whole book into 10 sections. And it's becomes very interesting And important as we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, because we have the first one of these statements that's going to set apart the first section of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 through 2, 3 is really the introduction to the book and really the introduction to the whole Bible. But now we're going to get into, if you will, the meat of the book. We've had the introduction, so now we're going to dive in. And why that's important for Genesis chapter 2 is, as we start with chapter 2 and verse 4, I guess if you could put it this way, it's a break in the structure of the book. We're starting a new section. So really, I guess if I could put it this way, chapter 2 goes more with chapters 3 and 4 than with chapter 1. Now, I mean, so obviously there's a connection to chapter 1, but think of chapter 1 as the introduction to the whole book. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to dive into a new section that runs through chapters 2, 3, and 4. And this whole idea of these are the generations of, you can almost even translate it, this is what became of. And so we start off in chapter 2, verse 4 with, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened to. And now in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we're going to trace out, okay, God created the universe. Now what happened to the universe that God created? And if you run in your mind, what happens in chapters 2, 3, and 4? Chapter 2, we know, is creation of man and woman, and we'll explain that in the context of this flow. Chapter 3 is what?
Man.
The fall of man. Chapter 4 is? Mama. Cain and Abel, right? And the murder, and then even Lamech. It's a murderer, I guess, this brutal person. And so, as you see what the author's doing here is he's saying, okay, God created the universe, and it was good. It was blessed. He had his blessing upon it. He created mankind for his purpose. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. And now as we get into chapters 2, 3, and 4, it's like, okay, now what happened to the creation that God made? And as you see it, it's, as we said, it's a downward spiral almost. It starts off good. And then we're going to see the fall of man in chapter 3. And then we see the results of the fall in, you know, Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then this guy Lamech, who murders a guy just for, you know, whatever, what he says there, a man kind of spoke harshly to me, whatever, and so I killed him. You know, and it just even goes downhill from there. And so then in chapters, as you proceed from there, you're going to hit the flood and the Tower of Babel. And so just kind of putting it in context, remember where we're going. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis is God created everything good and watch it all go downhill until you get to chapter 11. And then, of course, as we get to chapter 12, we start the second half of the book, which is, how is God going to restore blessing and goodness to the world? And it's through his chosen people, through his chosen man, if you will, Abraham, and the blessing he promises to Abraham. And you know that chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is in one sense the key verses of the whole book, where he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. And we know that ultimately God's plan is to restore blessing to the world through the nation of Israel, through the Messiah. And obviously, as you just go back to a couple weeks ago and we set the context of this whole book, that's where we're going. God's desire to restore blessing to the world through his marvelous plan, through his seed, through the seed of Abraham. And so we'll see that unfold in the book of Genesis. But as you do just come now to chapter 2, keep that setting in the back of your mind. Now, the question you may ask yourself then is, okay, so if chapters 2 through 4 is to really trace the downfall of, you know, the fall of man and to watch all this go downhill, why does chapter 2 start off in this way? And if I could put it this way, one of the commentators just made such a great statement. It's really that chapter 2, as we come to it, you have to understand chapter 2 to understand chapter 3. Okay? You can't understand the travesty and the tragedy of the fall until you understand how good it was before. Until you understand how good God had created the garden. How good God had created man and woman in his purpose. And so really, chapter 2 is just, in one sense, just setting up chapter 3. And so we're gonna look through this chapter. We're going to see so many links to chapter 3. And that's why I bring up this whole thing about the structure and these toledot statements, or these are the generations of. Because if you understand the structure of the book, you have the introduction, and then you have this is what happened to the heavens and the earth, and then you're just going to trace it through 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so hopefully that helps us to understand that when we come to chapter 2, because it's relating, it goes back to the sixth day of creation, in our minds, it's easy for all of us to want to relate it back to chapter one, which is okay in a sense. I mean, it's retelling the events of chapter one, but really understand that in the flow of the book and in the purpose of the book, it's more connected with chapter three within with chapter one. And so it's like, okay, God created the universe. I'm giving this foundation for you to stand upon in all of your thinking and all of your worldview. But now let's watch what happened to it. And so really we're setting the stage here. We could say that this passage really shows how God prepared humans with a specific design and a purpose. He created them with a moral capacity to do what he said. He set them in this luxuriant land to be his servants. He warns them of life and death and calls them to obedience to him. And he even gave them marriage to help in this process. Like all the good things that God did in setting this up. And then that sets us up for how they transgressed that. If I could even just read this quote here. If the story of creation in chapter 1 presented the foundation for God's rule, for his theocracy, with the purpose of calling people to allegiance to the Creator, then the story of the creation in man and woman explains that humans have this God-given capacity and responsibility to serve the Lord with integrity. The fact that God imparts to them the breath of life, he gives them all this bounty, that he, you know, all this provision in the place of service, like the garden is so good, the provision of marriage, all this helps to develop this idea that God created them with a purpose and a plan and it was good, and then they had the responsibility, therefore, to live it out. But they didn't, as we'll see. So anyway, hopefully that just kind of sets the stage as we walk through chapter 2 here to just get an understanding that the purpose of this chapter is to set us up for chapter 3 to see that God created us for a purpose and it was good and he enabled us to fulfill that purpose. But that was all messed up, if you will, because of sin and because of the fall. And even now, think back even a step further and remind yourselves of who this was written to. Right? It's written to the children of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. And what are they confronted with? They're confronted with, are we going to obey God? Are we going to keep his commandments or are we not? Right? And so here you are in chapter 2. You know, God has been good to the people of Israel. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's about to give them a good land. And he calls them to obey. Just in one sense, just like Adam and Eve. And so the message would have been very impactful. And the more we understand how good creation was, the more we understand how good the purpose was in the garden, the more we'll understand how terrible sin is. And how sin has undone everything that God created as good. So that's kind of where we're going with this. So as we go through chapter 2, we're not going to really go to chapter 3 till next week. But we'll constantly be kind of referencing back to it to help you see this whole plan and story unfold. All right, let me just, before we dive in, are there any questions just about that? Does that make sense just in the flow of this book and where we're going to be moving? I know that sometimes I just get going and it becomes a monologue, but we're definitely open to dialogue here. So please stop me if there's questions or comments. All right. Well, we'll dive in then. Okay, so chapter 2 and verse 4. And as we said, the first verse here it's actually interesting. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 actually have very parallel structures. Remember how we said in chapter 1, the very first verse of the Bible is kind of an introductory statement. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as we saw in this verse 2, it gives a background statement. Now, the earth was formless and void and darkness, and it kind of gives you this background to understand what God is going to do. Same thing happens here in chapter 2. You start off with this introductory statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. So that's, you know, he's like, this is what happened to the universe. This is what happened to heaven and earth. But even notice that. Notice how he doesn't say heaven and earth. He says earth and heaven. And I don't want to make too big of a deal out of it. But I do tend to think that, you know, he said heaven and earth before. Why does he switch now to earth and heaven? It probably is due to the change in focus. You know, before he was emphasizing God as the creator and as the sovereign, now he's going to focus in on mankind and on the earth, if you will. So maybe even just that subtle shift of heaven and earth and earth and heaven kind of shows the focus change from God as the creator to mankind and how they responded to God. Don't make too big of a deal out of it, but that is this change in emphasis between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so as we said, verse 4 is this overarching statement. Okay, what happened to heaven and earth? What happened? God created them. What was the outcome? What was the result? And now we're going to trace this result. We're going to trace this history and see what happened. Now, even there, very, very significant change in terminology. And we mentioned this before, but it's very, very significant as we get to verse 4 here. Up until this point, you can quickly glance through all of your verses. What's the name used for God? Kind of obvious. God. Right?
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
All the way through. And that word for God is the if you will, the normal or generic word for God. It speaks of God as the creator. God as the one over the universe. But as you get to verse 4 here in chapter 2, which starts off this new section, notice how it says Lord God. Right? Lord God. And that word Lord in all caps is the word Yahweh. It's God's personal name. It's his covenant name. It speaks of the fact that God is in relationship to his people. And so chapter 1 is kind of this global perspective of God creating the universe. Now chapter 2 is much more, if you will, personal. It's much more intimate. It's God in relationship with mankind. He is Yahweh God. He is the God in relationship to his people. And you'll notice chapter 1 is God, 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 God. Chapter 2 is Yahweh, God, Yahweh, God, Yahweh, all the way through the whole chapter. It's a very, very clear and purposeful change in the terminology related to God. And so as you come to this chapter, that's one of the things that's going to be emphasized, just the closeness of relationship that God had with the people and even just, therefore, how good this garden was. And some have even suggested, we'll talk about maybe a little bit, that the garden almost is described somewhat like the tabernacle. We'll get into the specifics of it as we go through a little bit. But that may even be the case where the tabernacle was where God dwelled with man. And in this garden, God dwelled with mankind. And you'll see that in chapter 3, that God walks in the garden with mankind. And so, once again, just to emphasize how personal God is in this relationship with his people. And so that's verse 4, this overarching statement, and it shows that this everything that we're going to see here is really personal. Now, as we get to verses 5 and 6, that's where we said these are kind of background statements. And they're very interesting. I don't know how else to describe them. They're not what you'd expect, and they almost seem contradictory. And so let me just go ahead and read them, and we'll comment on them. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, I should maybe ask William, because he's the one that was asking the good questions from chapter 1 and like how to make it fit together, but I'll open it. I won't put you on the spot. I'll just leave it open to anyone. When you read those two verses, and in light of everything that you've read, does anything trigger in your mind as like a question or like, I'll say a problem? Is there an issue with that? Is there anything that raises red flags in a sense?
Well, it's already told us in chapter 1 that he created the plants.
Good. Exactly.
Right.
You read in chapter 1 that God created the plants before he created mankind. And so you come to this statement and pretty much everyone that comes to it is like, okay, what's going on here? Why does it say there's no shrub of the field in the earth and no plant of the field? What is that? Why does he say that? And even this one word here, the word for plant, is the same word in chapter 1. And so you're immediately confronted with, okay, why
you
is the
same word, land is the same word as earth in chapter 1?
Well, that's, I was saying that the word for plant, it says no, if you have, I don't know, do you have NASB?
ESV.
Okay, I might use different words, but in NASB says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field. And the word there for plant is the same word for plant in chapter 1 when God created the plants. Okay, and so you're immediately going, okay, wait a minute. I thought God already created the plants.
Well, is he by any chance addressing plants that would be used for farming?
Well, you're reading my notes, apparently. Yeah, I think...
I read the chapter. I had to talk about
I think it's very much related to that. And so this is... What's different about chapter 2 and chapter 1 is this statement of the field. You see that? You know, it says shrub of the field and plant of the field. And you see, everyone see that? Okay, now, I think when you put that of the field on there, what he's going to be referencing to is, like you said, cultivated plants. Now, I would probably, one of these words is a real rare word. The word for shrub is probably the idea of almost like a, well, I'll just say this. It's only two other times in Scripture, and both times it refers to a desert bush. In other words, like this. When you think of the desert, what do you think of? You think of these, like, dry little weeds. I don't know what you'd call them exactly.
Tumbleweeds.
Tumbleweeds, something of that nature. Now, why would the author here say there's no, let's just call it weeds of the field or plants of the field? Okay, now, keep in mind that we're thinking about chapter 3. So go to chapter 3. Okay, and go to verse 18. It says, and this is in the curse to Adam and how God is going to curse the ground. And notice what it says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow from you, and you shall eat up the plants of the field. That word plants of the field is identical to the plants of the field in chapter 2. Now, the thorns and thistles is not the same, but I would suggest that that's what maybe this idea of shrub of the field is probably referring to, these thorns and thistles. Okay, so in effect, what the author's doing here is he's setting us up and saying, look, as we start off this chapter, there was no thorns and thistles, and there was no, how did you put it, crops. Okay, cultivated crops. Okay, and in other words, the effects of the fall had not yet been felt. Okay, and so you see the clear connection with chapter 3. This is before the effects of the fall had been felt. And before even mankind had been brought in to do the purpose for which mankind brought him to. And because that's what he explains, right? Because there was no rain and there was no man to cultivate the ground. You see that? And that's what chapter 3 is going to refer to, right? How God kicks Adam out of the garden to what? To cultivate the ground. And so this is... Okay, we're setting the stage now. This is before any of that. This is before there was, man had to toil on the ground in order to get the plants of the field to eat. This is before there were even thorns and thistles. We're kind of setting the stage and, okay, this is before any of that had happened. Okay, and you see the clear connection with chapter 3 there. And then notice also verse 6, but a mist, and I would probably go with the footnote, it's almost probably the idea of an underground river or some sort of a... It's a really rare word, so it's hard to even know what it's referring to in one sense. What's the word I'm looking for? Like almost like an underground stream would arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground.
Artesian well.
Yeah, something of that nature. Yes. That's probably how I would take this rather than just a mist. But now think about that for a moment. Okay, it's before God would send rain, but what does that speak to? The fact that there was these underground springs or whatever, even if it's a mist, you know, it doesn't really matter in one sense, but these underground springs would rise up and water the whole land. What does that speak to?
Well, God had created the whole system.
Yeah.
I mean, he had his irrigation structure in there.
Good. And so therefore, just even the goodness of the land that God had provided for them, mm-hmm. In one sense, even the fertility of the ground, that this was all set up in a very kind of nice arrangement, in a sense, for the man. That these streams would come and water the whole land, and just speaks of, we're about to enter into this garden and see how lush and how beautiful and how well prepared it is. But God had set this whole thing up so beautifully for mankind. And so it speaks of, I would say, just the goodness of the land that God had created for man. Okay, so that kind of sets the framework. Verse 4, is the introduction. Verses 5 and 6 are the background. And then just like in chapter 1, the first kind of statement where God breaks in is like, then God said, let there be light. Same thing here. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground. He's given the background, and now it comes in with this kind of key statement. It's in this key position, even within the structure. It's the first thing that God does in this chapter. He formed the man. And that word even there for formed is a different word than the word for created. It speaks to God's design. It's almost like he's the potter. And he like formed mankind and the purpose and the design in creating mankind. Just a beautiful statement. And he formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, you can't see that in the English, but this is a beautiful kind of even a play on words here. The word for man is, someone may know it, Adam. Adam, Adam. We get our word Adam from. And the word for ground is Adama. Okay, so Adam, Adama. It's almost identical. Okay, there's just a little ah on the end of ground that differentiates the two. And so man is formed from the ground. If you could try to put that in English, it's like the earthling was formed from the earth. It's almost that kind of a ring to it. And so man is earthly. Man is created. Man is created from the ground. And once again, go to chapter 3, if I could find it here. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, what? Till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, in one sense, is setting us up for chapter 3. Man is creaturely. Man is created. He's created from dust. It's not even necessarily a put-down or anything. It's just the nature of man. And as we see in chapter 3, as the curse comes in and death comes into the world, he's dust and he's going to go back to dust. And just the creatureliness of man. We are not gods. We are created beings made from dust. And so you see that emphasis and how that's going to be played on in chapter 3. And so the Lord God formed, just with intentionality and purpose and design, man from the dust of the ground. And notice this, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God made him formed him out of the dust, but then imparted life to him. Just by breathing the breath of life, he imparted him with, I guess you could say everything that it is to be a man, to be alive, to be thinking, and all that that entails. And man became this living soul, if you will, this living being, this living self. And so you just see God's intentionality and purpose in creating mankind. Okay, so that kind of frames, once again, this whole chapter is going to be about man. So God formed man. Now we're going to shift focus a little bit and start talking about the garden. And so just watch the emphasis of what God is going to be emphasizing about this garden and what that therefore says about what his purpose in creating mankind. And Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God creates this garden, places it in the east. And notice this, and out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, just out of observation, what does it say about these trees? With the, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, but what are the two things said about the other trees? Just basic observation.
Good looking and tasty.
Good looking and tasty, right? Now, who are they good looking and tasty to? Man, right? I mean, once again, just how good this land is, this garden is, that God had created for man, right? These trees are not just good in general, they're good for man. And that's what, like we said, chapter 1, everything's emphasized, it's good. So much of that is almost, you can almost translate, not only is it good, it's useful. And it's useful to man, it's good for man. Now, we talk about these other two trees, and of course, these become very significant in chapter 3 again, obviously. So he's setting the stage. The first of these is the tree of life. And the tree of life is the tree, you eat from this tree and you have life. It is pretty simple. We'll see that God kicks him out of the garden in chapter 3 and prevents him from accessing the tree of life. And therefore, man dies. Also due to the fact that God says that the day you eat it, you're going to die. We'll get there. But you know that, you know, the tree of life, and you even see the tree of life in Revelation, right? And that it's going to be in the new city. And anyway, the tree of life imparts life. So once again, just God's goodness to man, that there's this tree of life that he could just go and freely eat from and partake of life, if you will. Great statement. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is obviously a key tree in the garden, as we're going to see. First of all, it's probably good. We'll talk about this a lot more as we get to chapter 3, but as we're introducing chapter 3, we could talk about it now. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's all kinds of debate. What does that mean, the knowledge of good and evil and all this? But I think it's really, in one sense, pretty simple. It's the knowledge of, if I could put it this way, being able to judge for yourself what is good and what is bad. Right? That's what the knowledge of good and evil is. Eating from this tree allows you to judge for yourself, if you will, what is good and what is bad. Right? Good, evil. If you eat from this tree, you can differentiate between the two. It refers, if I could put it this way, this what's forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is best. You see that? As we're going to walk through this chapter, what we're going to see is God is the one who decides what's best for man, not man himself. What's man's place? To trust and obey God. Right? But when he eats from the tree, as we'll get into chapter 3, all of a sudden now man takes on an autonomy. He becomes his own judge. He's like, I'm going to judge for myself what's good and what's bad. And it's going to be really cool as we walk through this chapter to trace this out. Because God has created such a good land, a good garden, a good everything for man. And yet man thinks that he could judge better for himself what's good for him. And that's, in one sense, the height of arrogance and pride and the reason for his rebellion against God. We'll get into that more in chapter 3. But that's what this is. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil is man, you know, eating from this tree is going to think that he could differentiate for himself what's good and what's bad. Yes?
Do you think that was, like, inherent in the tree? Or do you think it's called that because they ate of it and then because they sinned, disobeyed, then they were made aware of the difference between good and evil? Like, what do you think?
That's a good question. I would probably say yes. Like, I don't think that you can maybe necessarily differentiate from the two.
It's just that God had defined it and man disobeyed it, therefore that was the result.
Yeah, and that's not to say that there wasn't something special in the tree, you know, in terms of, you know, the way that God created it, that it had some psychological or physiological effect on them. I mean, we can't answer that. But it's possible, you can't answer that in one sense. But regardless, we know that the mere fact that they did it caused that to happen.
Would you have to say that at this point there already was evil in the spiritual realm, but not physically? Because up to this point, everything's good still from man's physical, observable reality,
mm-hmm.
like empirical reality. But would you have to go to other places in Scripture to say that the angels had already fallen, Satan had already...
Yeah, I would say it's a good question. All I would say is certainly the angels fell before chapter 3. Okay? Personally, that's all I can say. Now, how much... it doesn't really give a time frame, you know? So this is... what we're starting on here is day 6. So had the angels already fallen? Had they not? If I remember somewhere, there might be a scripture that talks about angels rejoicing when they saw man created. One of the Psalms, maybe. So that may point to the fact that angels were created, but not necessarily when they fell. All I could say at this point, based on my knowledge, is that At least, you know, the angels fell before chapter 3. So when that was, at this point, I don't know that I could tell you.
But you're saying that chapter 2 is a re-explanation or
yes.
of chapter 1?
Of day 6, of the creation of man. Yes, it's a retelling of it because he's now going to bring in a different focus. And yeah, so like, for example, when we read that verse 7, Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground, that's just a restatement that verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in his own image. But here it gives more of the details. How did God do that? He did it by taking the dust and forming man, breathing into it. Once again, chapter 1 is more of an overview, just from the God is sovereign perspective. Chapter 2 is more personal as it gets into the details of how God formed man and just his relationship with man. Does that make sense? Okay, good.
Josh, I have a question.
Yes, please.
So in ESV, around verse 5, it calls it the land.
Mm-hmm.
And the word for land is the same word that in chapter 1 is earth, right?
Well, there's two different words here. There's eretz, which means earth, but it can also mean land. And then there's adama, which just means land. Okay, so both of them can mean land. Eretz can also have the connotation of the whole earth. More so you have, for most of our translations, they translate Eretz, earth, consistently, and Adama, land, consistently. I'm pretty sure that's what NASB does, but what we emphasize is that in chapter 1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it can also be translated land. Like, the land of Israel is Eretz Yisrael. You know, that's what it's called. And so, we were just emphasizing there that there's a connection between even... When we hear earth, all we think of is earth. We don't think it could have the connotation of land. Okay? So it's almost like, if I could put it this way, the word that's translated earth, eretz, could be like the land of Israel, whereas adama almost has the idea of cultivated ground. Uh-huh. And there's a different nuance between the two, for sure.
Well, just like, in verse 5, my Bible will translate, in the land... So that was Eretz, right?
Right, in verse what? 5?
When there was no bush of the field.
5.
Yeah, but it has a note in the ESV, it says it's earth in verse 5 and 6.
Yeah.
Well, wait, 5 is land. It says, 5 is the one that starts off with, no, sorry. Oh, I counted wrong. 4, 5. Yeah, it's earth's, yeah, there's the word for, it's Eretz. Yeah, in verse 5, it's Eretz throughout. Except for the last... See, it's kind of confusing. Verse 5, you got Eretz twice, and then the last word of the verse is Adama, land.
And then it puts ground.
Right. And that's where it translates it, ground. Okay, so obviously that's where just like keeping track of the different words that's being used there, it's a little bit tough in the English sometimes. Does that somewhat make sense? But that's interesting, right? Because as you get to verse... Does ESV, just read verse 5 for me.
When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground.
Okay, yeah, so those first two instances of land are the word Eretz, which NASB translates them earth to keep the same word throughout, but I like what they do there. By translating it land, it makes that connection for you. Does that make sense? You do got to keep it straight a little bit, but to the Hebrew reader, it wouldn't have been confusing.
Well, it just sounds like the translators were trying to say, like, maybe there are plants outside of Eden, but inside Eden there are no plants. Sounds like that's what the translator was trying to indicate, but...
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that's... I probably wouldn't go there.
Yeah.
I mean, I would say that the difference is that these are of the field. In other words, it's qualifying what kind of plants we're talking about at this point. We're talking about the kind of plants that grow in a plowed field, i.e., you know, crops and thorns and thistles. Those are the things that were not yet in the land. Whereas, of course, there's other kinds of bushes and trees and just everything else. that make sense?
Yeah, but that's also weird too. Like, there are no fruits and weeds in the whole earth.
No, I don't know if I'd say.
Well, there were no weeds.
There were no.
There was nothing out of place.
Right, and because that, you know, the thorns and the thistles have not yet come. Right, that's the result of the curse, and so. Right, and so, and then there's no cultivated crops. I mean, obviously there would have been, you know, different trees. I mean, we see the trees all over, but the kind of crops that take cultivating were not yet cultivated, if you could put it that way, because that's what it says, for there was no man to cultivate the ground. There, in other words, you didn't have crops, I guess is probably the way I would put it.
But while they're in Eden, they're not, like, working the ground, right?
Well, no, that's what's going to emphasize. They should be. We'll get there. Save that comment, because in Eden they were to be worked, and that we're going to get into a little bit of difficulty there, because the contrast between two and three there once again. But yes, in Eden the man was intended to cultivate the ground. We'll see that.
Yeah, that's a good question too. Because you mentioned that as well, that it was when you're talking about verse 5, but verse 15 says that it was to be done.
Yeah. Well. But as you start off in verse 5, remember it's a background statement. So it's before God created everything. He's just kind of giving, okay, this is what it was like before man was there. And he's kind of giving you like a backdrop. And then he's going to go into we're still at this point, you're like at the beginning of day 6. And it's like, there's none of this stuff now. And then he's going to like show it unfold. And he wants you to see the change, if you will. Especially as you contrast it with chapter 3. Okay, save that question, though, because we're going to get to it just in a second. All right, where were we? We talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so that, of course, is setting up chapter 3 as well. Now, as you get to verses 10 through 14, he's going to talk about these rivers. And so now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there, from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, so it describes all these rivers. And once again, just the emphasis is, this is a good land. It's well watered. And notice even just, kind of have to wrestle a little bit, you know, why is it mentioned this gold and this onyx stone and the bdellium. Once again, just the richness of the land. It was beautiful. There's gold there. That's where some people go, like with the gold and the onyx stone, to the fact that it's almost like a temple garden. It's almost like the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was covered in gold, and so possibly it's kind of trying to emphasize that this is where God dwelt. It was a beautiful land. It was... Anyway, those kind of emphasis. But certainly the emphasis with these rivers here is just to show how good the land was that God had created for man. Okay, so I think the description of the rivers is, in one sense, pretty straightforward just in terms of the purpose of it there. Now, then we get to verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, now this is where we get into what we had talked about earlier. God created man for the purpose of serving and keeping the garden. Serving and keeping the garden. God, work is not something that came as a result of the fall. Okay? What came as the result of the fall is the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of the brow and everything that makes work difficult and terrible. Terrible is probably too strong. That makes work hard. That's probably the best word. Okay? What makes work hard is the fall. But work itself was created by God in this good land. God didn't create Adam and like put him in the garden. It's like, okay, lounge all day. Like that's not, God created man with a purpose. It's to rule over the earth, right? Even from chapter 1, like that was the whole created purpose. He was to be this, take dominion over the earth. And that takes work. It takes serving. It takes doing things. Like man is not just to be like this lounger. Right, God created Adam to be a lounger. You know, he's just got kicked back in the garden, and the monkeys are going to bring him his, you know, pina coladas or whatever. No, like God created man to like be working in this garden and to cultivate it. Right, he's got to deal with the plants, and I don't know what all he had to do, but he has to work. He has to serve it and to guard it and keep it.
Well, one of the things he did was he named them, remember?
Certainly, yeah.
We know from other places. But I also think other places in Scripture, I think, imply that, if not directly say, that man was to enjoy the earth.
Sure, absolutely.
And when I think of the fall, I think of the losing a lot of the enjoyment
absolutely
of what God did.
Absolutely, and that's maybe not explicitly brought out here, but I totally agree with that. I mean, that the fall, you know, the fall brought the difficulty and the hardness to it. It's not that it fundamentally changed, you know, the fact that man was to be working, and that God gave him a purpose, and it has to do with him taking dominion over the earth and even ruling over the earth as God's vice regent, as we talked about, as his little king. God is the big king. He set up man as, if you will, the little king, right? Vice regent is the technical word, but not all of us maybe are familiar with that term, right? But to rule in God's stead, if you will. To be like the, you know, the parable of the steward, you know, the master goes away and he sets the man in charge in his place. You know, and that's kind of almost the idea here, where God sets man in his place to guard over even this garden. And even there, it's kind of interesting the words that are used here, to serve and to keep the garden. It's very reminiscent of Deuteronomy. Right, where you're supposed to serve God and guard his commandments. And so it's a reminder that, you know, I think Moses uses these same words to remind the people that they have a purpose, and it's to be obedient to God and to keep what he tells them to do and make a lot of those connections. Okay, so now back to your question. Because obviously, as you get to chapter 3... Let's go back to chapter 3, right? We keep going back to it. Where's the statement that you will have to serve the ground in chapter 3? Yeah, I think so. Yes, 23. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. That's the same word as we have in chapter 2 here, to serve the ground from which he was taken. Now, I guess I would say, obviously this is something that I have to wrestle through too. How come God tells him to serve and keep the garden in chapter 2, and then how come it almost appears in chapter 3 that it's part of the curse that he has to serve the ground? And so pretty much every commentator has to wrestle with that. And I would say, in my wrestling through it, the difference is the ground. And the difference is, here he's serving and working the garden. And what do we know about the garden? The garden is good. The garden has like its own sprinkler system. The garden has no thorns and thistles. Okay, now, in chapter 3, what does he ask to serve? The land. And how did this whole thing start off? Verse 17 of chapter 3, cursed is the land. Same word, right? He's got to serve the ground, which is now cursed. Okay, the ground is cursed. And so chapter 3, the curse is not that God, the man has to serve the ground. The curse is that the ground is cursed. And so now the fact that he has to, in verse 23, serve the ground is difficult now because of the curse. Okay, so that's how I would differentiate between those two. It's not that work was a part of the curse. No, it's the fact that, you know, you look at the curse, it starts off with cursed is the ground. That frames this whole curse. It's what God did to the ground that made work so difficult and so toilsome and so laborious.
Well, man became in... Well, the only word I can think of is kind of became in bondage to the earth.
Absolutely.
And whereas before, shall we say, he was able to walk through the garden and pick the fruit off the tree, now he's going to be outside the garden and he's going to have to plant the tree or make sure it gets water,
And the thorns and the thistles and just everything that God did to make this difficult for him as part of the curse. Okay, so that's how I would wrestle between those. And once again, it just emphasizes God gave man a purpose, right? And this is, once again, as we're going to walk through this, this is before there ever was a woman. Okay, God created man, he gave him this purpose. And we'll see, of course, we emphasized last week in chapter 1 that men and women were created equal. They're both made in the image of God. But we're going to see in this chapter that God gives them different roles. Okay, we'll see how that fleshes out.
So does this purpose for man when Adam was created reflect upon us today? Like, does that mean?
Yeah, I would say yes. If it's a yes or no question, I'd have to answer yes, but probably with some caveats. I mean, certainly as Scripture unfolds, this is man's created purpose. As Scripture unfolds, we have more purposes, right? And so, just as, I guess if you will, this is never necessarily, and I think, didn't you ask that same question, Kyle, somewhat? I mean, I don't think that this purpose is ever revoked, but as God continues to reveal things to us, we have other purposes as well, in terms of just worshiping God. We have purposes in terms of proclaiming the gospel, and just all those things that you could go back to from the New Testament, just as Revelation continues to unfold. So I don't necessarily think that this is, you know, ever revoked, but at the same time, I mean, even just in the New Testament, right, in Thessalonians, it's like, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You know, work is still a part of man's, I guess, if you will, purpose. It's never gone. But there are, I guess, if I can almost put it this way, additional purposes. This is not like the sole, I don't know, there's more to it than that.
Not only is it work, though, it's also to keep it. In place in the ESV, right?
Yeah. So the idea of keeping it is the idea of watchful care. In other words, it depends on, I mean, you could kind of take that word different ways, but he's serving the ground, and he's supposed to be, I guess, if you will, orderly and careful in what he's doing with the ground. I don't know if it necessarily implies, like, guarding it from, you know, I don't know what at that point, because everything's good. But, you know, someone even suggested that this man's responsibility to kick the serpent out of the garden because he was supposed to be guarding it. I don't know if I'd go quite that far. anyway, I think that the idea here is more the idea of he's supposed to be very careful in his taking care of and serving the ground, the land, the garden, I guess I should say at this point.
Because I remember, like, there was a bunch of us Christian guys who were living together, and we're like, recycle? Why? Because it's all going to burn anyway, you know?
Yeah, I mean, certainly it is all going to burn anyway, but yeah. I guess I would say that this purpose is still there. Like, mankind has the purpose of taking care of the earth. Now, I mean, where you go with that, I mean, I'm not a tree hugger, you know, and I don't think that that's necessarily where we go with it. But I guess if we could just generally say mankind has a responsibility to take care of the earth, I don't think that that's ever revoked. You just have to keep that perspective in terms of other purposes that we have, in terms of the gospel, in terms of what it means that we're a New Testament church, and all those other things that really this doesn't define for us. We're in chapter 2, and we got a lot more chapters to go through, right? And so you just have to remember, God is continuing to reveal to us what his purpose and his plan and everything, what we are to be doing in light of his revelation.
I would say just real quick, I agree with you, progressive revelation defines so much more in developing our purpose, but there is a huge difference between stewardship and trying to redeem or restore the Edenic state.
Good.
And even here, you don't see in the unfolding purpose of God, in the curse of man, mm-hmm. you don't see anything about trying to restore
That's
Eden.
Great.
It's still just stewardship. It's harder. It's all the things
yeah,
you mentioned.
Great.
But it's still stewardship.
That's a great comment. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. Good.
Also, the concept of using something as opposed to the abusing it.
Right. Right. So, and I'm not going to take the time now to go into all the implications of that. I mean, obviously, in terms of, you know, the environment and all that kind of stuff. You could maybe ask me afterwards if you want. I don't know that I can answer it. But, I mean, at least we could throw the principle out there, and I think at least that we can understand. We're all going to have, just like with any principle biblically, we all have to flesh it out in our own lives. How do you flesh out? Anyway, how do you balance all these different principles and purposes that God gives us? Okay, now. So God took him, and this is a beautiful word. When it says it put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, that doesn't even remotely capture the sense of it. It's just like God put him there. No, this has the idea of God. It's the word that is used for rest. It's the idea that God, peace. I don't know how even would I put it. What verse are we in here? 15. It talks about his being settled in the land and having rest there. It's a beautiful word that just speaks of the fact that God just placed him in this land, and there it was a land of rest. It was a land of he was set. I guess settled is probably maybe the best word I could think of off the top of my head for English. That he was settled in there, and he was firm. He was at rest in this land. And all throughout Deuteronomy, it talks about how God says, "I'm going to give you rest from your enemies and from the, you know, all the things that oppose you." And so it just speaks to the fact that once again, this land was good. You know, this land was at peace, if you will. This land didn't have all the toil and the hardship that, once again, just contrast that with chapter 3, which is where we're going. So, yes, man had to work, but he wasn't, you know, it wasn't this kind of, how did you put it, just laborious, unjoyful kind of a work. It was to be a joyful service to God, just in fulfilling his purpose. Now, as we get in into verse 16, this is so key. 16 is so key, and you know it, because once again, it relates so clearly to chapter 3. But then Yahweh God commanded the man. Commanded. That's good translation. It's a strong command. It's the word that runs all throughout Deuteronomy for God's commandments that he gave to the people of Israel. And here we see that there's a responsibility that this man has. There's a responsibility in obeying God's commandments and listening to his word. And just speaks of the fact that God knows what's best for humanity. Right? And let's go ahead and read the command here. Commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." That's emphatic in the Hebrew. You may certainly, absolutely, you know, eat to your heart's content any of the trees of the garden. So emphatic. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Same construction between surely die and surely eat. So in other words, you have just open, free rein to eat from any tree, but you shall surely not, you should not eat from this tree, because if you do, you will certainly, surely, absolutely die. Now, we'll talk about this, what does he mean to die, in chapter 3 when they eat the fruit and they don't instantly fall down dead. We'll kind of save that discussion for there. I'll just throw out now, I'll save it for there, okay? I definitely have a lot of thoughts about that. I'll say it's the principle of death that enters in. We'll talk about spiritual death, it's physical death, it's the whole package of death, which involves separation from God. Okay, we'll save that discussion for next week. But anyway, but God here,
yeah. They're allowed to eat from the tree of life.
Yes, absolutely.
And they're eating from it.
Yes, absolutely. Good.
But I was thinking, I can't consciously say that I've thought about this before, but that we're supposed to be eating from that tree of life.
Yeah.
All along, not just the peaches and the apples, but the tree of life. And
absolutely,
the contrast with the result of eating the other one is death.
Exactly.
So they chose death over life.
Absolutely. I mean, great, great comment, right? God sets up what's good before them, and what's good for them, life, and he gives them life, right? But instead they choose death. And we'll see this unfold. That's a great point. That's where this narrative is going. That's you brought out a great point there.
This may be going off the path, but I was sitting here thinking, how many times in my choices in life do I choose the path of death over life?
Absolutely. And that's the message of this. God commanded what's best for humanity. God knew what was good. God knew what was best. Right? And they chose instead to think, I'm going to choose for myself what's best. You see the contrast there? And so when they violated God's command, they said, I know better than God what's best. And therefore, then they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everything that was good now all of a sudden turns to everything evil. And we see evil just dominate from here on out. It's just so ironic in a sense, right? Good, everything's good, good, good. Everything is so good. Everything is blessed. God gives them a command to do what's good. And instead, they choose, I want to know for myself what's good. And then everything from there on out is evil. Right? You get the irony of it because you're laughing, right? I mean, it's just so ironic. But yet, that's so central to the whole purpose of this. All right, now. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And this verse is loaded. There's so much great truth in here. But let me just start off with, it is not good. Think about that statement just for a moment. What have we seen about everything in creation?
It was good.
It was good.
Or very good.
Or very good. Now, this is kind of interesting. Why does God do it this way? Why does God even say it is not good for man to be alone? Well, let me ask even a more fundamental question. I already answered it, but you know the answer. Who said it is not good?
God said it.
God. Did the man say it?
No.
No.
Oh, the man did have some kind of a... There was some hint of it when he named all the animals.
Right.
It was kind of like, he's like, well, huh.
Good.
There's nothing here for me. There's no females.
Good. Good. And so...
He seems to have a sense of, I'm missing something.
Good. Absolutely. But it's interesting here that God says it is not good. And I think why this is so significant is man, is here, where do we just see good? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? In the immediate context. God here is the one who is evaluating what's good and what's not good for the man. God on his own initiative is saying, it's not good for man to be alone, and so I'm going to, what? Bring what's good for the man. And what's good for the man? A woman. It's a beautiful statement. God is the one here that's judging what's best. And that's what's going to be emphasis. God brings man the best, the goodest thing he could bring him, which is this woman. Right? How wonderful. And that's going to be Adam's response. What a wonderful, good gift that you have given me. Right? And so God, the emphasis here is when he says it is not good, is that God is looking out for man's good. So therefore, man should do what? Should trust God. He should not eat from this tree and think he knows better than God what is actually good for him. It's, once again, it's so ironic. God is looking out, knows what's best and what's good for man. And so he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now we could spend a whole hour just talking about those two words, a helper and suitable. But in the context, we've talked about how God created man with this purpose, right? To serve the ground. He did all of this before there ever was a woman. And it's not in any way, shape, or form to demean women. We already saw in chapter 1 that women are made completely equal in the image of God to men. But here, woman is to be the helper for man in helping him to accomplish the task that God gave for him to do. And also the word here for suitable is a very rich, rich word. It's really, literally it's the word as his counterpart. It has the idea, it could even be translated as his opposite. It's almost like the idea of two puzzle pieces fitting together here. And the idea is, God, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He's lacking in some areas. And so God says, I'm going to make a counterpart that fits in where he's lacking. And so together, they're going to be about this created purpose that God gave for them. Right? If you go back to chapter 1, we saw that God said, let us make man in our image, and he's going to rule over all the fish and the birds and all that stuff. And God created man in his own image, verse 27, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Right? God created male and female with the common purpose. But now as you go back into the details in chapter 2, you see that God made man with this purpose and then, in one sense, brought women into that purpose, being united to men, to man. Okay, so they have a common goal, a common purpose, but they have distinct roles. Women, the woman is to help the man, to be a counterpart, and, you know, it goes both ways. Women have weaknesses where men have strength, and vice versa. Right? So that they complement one another to together fulfill this role. And together, as we'll see in a little bit, to become one flesh, unified completely together in accomplishing the goal that God has designed for men and women. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. And once again, the emphasis here is on what a good gift this is for Adam. What a beautiful gift. How God is looking out for Adam's good. How he's doing what's best for him. And so therefore, Adam should trust and obey. I mean, I love the children's song, just trust and obey, right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? I mean, that's this chapter. That's the message of it, right? Adam should have trusted that God is looking out for his good, but he didn't. And we'll get into that, of course, obviously next week. We could spend a lot of time. Anyone want to give any comments just about this whole idea of men and women as complements and a woman as a helper to man?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Is the word make there the word deform again? Or is it a deform?
In verse...
Make for him, help him, suit him.
Yeah. As I said, then Yahweh said it's not good for a man to be alone. Is that the right word? I will make. I will make. No, it's a different word than form. Okay. It says, it's literally, I will make. Okay. I will make for him a helper as his counterpart or corresponding to him or even as his opposite. I mean, you don't want to go too far with it, but men and women are different. Okay, and this verse implies that. Even secular people recognize this, right? With the books, like, what is that book? Men are from one planet, and whatever it is. You know, even secular people recognize the differences between men and women, and God designed those differences so that together they could complement one another. It's just a beautiful truth in terms of just helping us to understand men's and women's roles. And Genesis does lay the foundation for all of that in the home. And then ultimately, as we saw several weeks ago in the church as well, this is foundational for understanding how men and women are to function. It's a great, great statement, great truth. All right, good. And so verse 19, and out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So here, God, I don't know how I would do this. Some translations would probably do it, and out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed. I think that's a legitimate translation here. Probably somewhat like almost like a flashback, because he had formed them, and then he brought them. Because obviously you have somewhat of a chronological difficulty of, possibly a chronological difficulty with chapter 1, where it seems that the beasts were created before the man, although it's possible maybe that was out of chronological order in chapter 1. I don't have an easy way to solve it. There's two ways. Either the beasts were created for the men, or the beasts were created after. Those are your two options. And so you can't get around that. So here it seems to suggest that maybe they were created after, and then chapter 1 is out of chronological order, or here it's out of chronological order, and it's God had done this, and in one sense it doesn't really make any difference. If we believe that the Bible is true, we know it's true, and it doesn't cause, liberals will, maybe hiccup over it, but there's enough freedom in the Hebrew grammar that either A, chapter 1 could be out of chronological order, and I don't see a difficulty with that, or B, this could be for God had done this previous. And that both of those are legitimate grammatically and just in the structure. And so, in one sense, I don't think it makes too much of a difference. Okay?
Doesn't that make sense with the way... I say he's got the big snapshot and then he zooms in on,
right,
on the detail?
Right. Yeah, and it probably... I might even lean that way, that God created man first and then the beasts, like you said, but then the reason why in chapter 1 he gave them in the different order would be because he wants to highlight the creation of man, and so he puts it last as the crowning creation, even though it's out of chronological order. That would, if you're going to make me choose, at least at this particular second in time, that's how I would do it. But, yeah.
I always took it as God recreated the animals. He created them in the past, but now he's just like, he makes Eve, he makes animals.
But Eve isn't a recreation, right? I mean, even though in chapter 1 it said that evil was created. This is chapter 2 isn't a recreation. It's just more zooming in and doing the details and repeating what happened on day 6.
Well, I'm just saying, like, instead of calling the animals to walk here, he just, like, okay, just appear here. Like, here, I'm going to spontaneously form some.
I hadn't thought of that. That's certainly possible. I don't have a difficulty with that. I would those kind of questions are pretty tough to answer just based on the grammar. In one sense, all of the above are possible. Yeah. And I guess in one sense, they're apart from the point of just what he's saying here. Us in our Western minds want to logically fit it all together into a nice chronology. Yeah. He's not too concerned with doing that. He's more just, he wants to emphasize what he's emphasizing and get his point across, and so he's just going to leave it at that. And so there's multiple ways that you can reconcile that, and I hadn't thought of that one, but that's certainly legitimate. I can't answer which one it is, frankly. In Hebrew, they were much less concerned with chronology. What was more important to them was telling the story in such a way that made the point that they're trying to make. And so, you know, I could give an example, like even I just taught through Jonah. It seems pretty clear that he broke the chronology because he wanted to end the book in a certain way, and he wanted to end with the punchline, and so he kind of rearranges some things so that the punchline comes last. And it's pretty clear that he did that. And that's just the Hebrew way of doing it, where they're not so concerned with time like we are. We think chronology. It's like, I want everything to be chronological. Just give me a history. But they were more concerned with theology, and what's the lesson from this? Anyway, let's move on for sake of time. And so, as we see in verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Just as a quick comment, remember that once again, Adam naming all the animals is his exercising dominion over them. We talked about how in chapter 1, God named the sky and the heavens and the earth and the sun and all the seas and all those things. God is the king, but then he gave limited dominion to man to name the animals. And just in Hebrew culture and in ancient Near East, to name something is to exercise authority or dominion over it. And so here, God naming the animals shows that he has rule over these animals. That's part of, in one sense, over his dominion there. And so it shows his, if you will, his authority over the animals, that God named the big things, if you will, but then zoom in and Adam gets to name the animals. Okay? But for Adam, there is not found a helper suitable for him. And obviously, just this whole process, is, as you said, Rich, was to emphasize that, you know, God, in a sense, did this to point out to Adam that he was missing something. So that the whole story is going to show how God did such a good thing for Adam. Mm-hmm. And how he was missing something in the process. And so, of course, as we get to verse 21, so Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs. I would probably even just do part of his flesh. No. Part of his side. It doesn't literally mean rib. It could be a rib, but it could just be part of his side. So I tend to think it's just part of his side, just the word that's used here in the Hebrew. It doesn't make much difference. He took part of his side and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the side or the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Right? So God forms the woman out of the man. Once again, as his equal. Taken out of his side. And then the beautiful statement, and the man said, finally. That's literally almost what it says. Finally, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And just once again, his ecstatic joy over the fact that God had brought this woman to him. And once again, the goodness of God in bringing and creating this woman to be a counterpart to him in fulfilling his purpose in creation. It's a beautiful thing that God does for this man. And so, once again, just the goodness of God in the creation. Okay, and then the narrator, Moses, puts in this verse here because he's kind of going to almost put it into context. It's kind of like we get a commentary, if you will, from the narrator at this point. And he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And just what's emphasized here is the unity and the intimacy and the closeness of this relationship, that they become one flesh, completely united in person and mind and thought and purpose and all those things. They're completely united. And even, you know, when it talks about leaving their father and mother, obviously you're born into a family and you have a relationship with your parents, you know, and that's good. But it's not an, if you will, an everlasting relationship, right? It's a relationship that eventually ends. Not ends as if it's cut off, but, you know, you move out of your house, you know, but the marriage relationship is not like that. In the marriage relationship, there's a clinging, and it's something that is never broken. Whereas the relationship with your parents is broken in a sense, not in the sense of cut off. Even this whole idea of leaving and clinging, it even almost goes back to some of the language in Deuteronomy. Once again, this whole idea of clinging is almost, we are to cling to God. And just the unity and even just how our relationship to Him is pictured as a marriage. Same word is used often of God says, cling, you know, cling to me, cling to my commandments. And so just that complete unity and intimacy of relationship. And so then as you get to verse 25, this becomes the linking verse that links us into chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Just the, oh, what's the word I'm looking for? Not naive, but
it just seems
innocent. Innocent, yeah, innocent. Well, completely innocent.
You don't think about it. You don't even think about it now. We do because we read on and all that, but if we were never exposed to the Bible ever, and you read that man being formed, the thought of him being formed without clothes, so I don't know if it would come normal. It does now because we're clothed, but it's just an idea that, oh yeah, okay.
It's they were just, I guess innocent is just probably the best word. The complete innocence, the complete trust and openness maybe that man and woman had before there was sin. And what's very fascinating, we'll mention again next week, with the word for naked, go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, almost the exact same word in terms of how it sounds. It sounds almost identical. And so there's like this link that links these two together. It's like the people were innocent and the serpent was crafty. You know, and he almost in one sense, it just almost emphasized that his craftiness abuses their innocence and their nakedness, if you will. And so that's going to tie in right in as we dive into chapter 3. And so that kind of links those two together. All right, so we've walked through here. Once again, just the emphasis, the point is God created mankind good. He gave him every blessing. You know, and even just the whole way that this story ends with just the blessing of giving mankind the woman, God knows what's best for man, and he's so willing to give man what is best for him, right? And then in the midst of this, he gave man a command, a responsibility, right? Mankind has a responsibility to live and trust in obedience to God because God knows what's best, and so therefore we should trust and obey him. And so you see the travesty and the tragedy, as we said, of the fall as all of this gets undone next week. And we see this is what happened to the heavens and the earth that God created. And we see just everything go downhill. But the beautiful part is we never want to lose sight of the fact that where this book is going is that but God has a plan to restore goodness and blessing to the world. He has a plan. It's through his chosen man, his chosen nation. And so as the people of Israel are about to go into the land, the message for them is let's fulfill our destiny. Let's be obedient to God. God knows what's best for us, right? We need to trust him. We need to obey him. What a terrible thing it is to disobey God and see and try to judge for ourselves what's best. It's so much better just to trust and obey him. And then even within this, as the author even does, just reflection on marriage and man and women's roles and how that is so foundational to mankind accomplishing God's intended purpose for this world. And so you see how God created men and women and just the specific roles and yet equality that he gave them to be about being his vice regents on the earth and just that combined and unified purpose and unity that they had in fulfilling all that God intended for them. So it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful chapter of all that God has done, but then it's kind of leaving us on the edge as we wait for chapter 3. So, all right, any other final comments or observations or questions or Just, yeah.
Is the Garden of Eden supposed to be like heaven in any way?
Yeah, I mean, you could, that's why I said, like, even just the reference to the gold there, is kind of like the reference to gold in the tabernacle and the precious stones. I mean, in some ways, you know, even as you get to Revelation, the tree of life is there. I think as you unfold, one of the emphases of the Garden of Eden is just God's presence. And we'll see that God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? His presence is there. And I think maybe some of those things, like the brilliance and the beauty and all those things of the Garden of Eden, maybe seem to emphasize some of those same things. So I guess in one sense, you know, which one is reflecting which one came first and all of that. But they're all, by using a lot of the same features, just like the gold and the glory and some of those things, they're all emphasizing the same thing, which is the presence of God. And certainly the presence of God is emphasized in the Garden of Eden, just as it is in the tabernacle, just as it is in heaven.
I was thinking the New Jerusalem.
Right, exactly.
So you would say that there is glory in the Edenic state?
Yeah, I wouldn't go too far. I mean, it's just...
Most people say that there's innocence there, but there isn't the glory, there's the follow, and that's what, I mean, I've heard Doug say that, for example. So.
Yeah, but I think, I guess I would just say the description of the gold and the jewels is just emphasizing the beauty of it, and we do see that, the Lord, is his presence is there, mm-hmm. and, you know, and the goodness of it, so maybe... I don't want to, like, overdraw the case mm-hmm. in the sense that, yeah, it's just as glorious as the... No, it's not. Okay. Okay, I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying some of the same... I guess, if you will, gold almost symbolizes, to some degree, glory. Mm. Right? And I'm not saying it's as glorious as heaven or it's as glorious... You know, I'm not trying to draw a comparison, but I'm just saying gold in each one of these is emphasizing, in one sense, just God's presence. Okay. So, you know, whether it's to the same degree or all... That's not the point I'm making. But we see God walks in this garden. He's present there. And I think that's emphasized just even with what we've seen here.
Does Eden itself mean abundance or luxury?
Yeah, it's a little bit debated what it means. I read it in the commentary. I think it was something along those lines. Yeah, that's a good comment.
Nine out of ten.
What does it have? I thought it was more like beauty, but I can't remember.
It says the old Aramaic was abundance, but then in the Old Testament would be like luxurious or delightful.
Yeah, luxurious or delightful, good. Yeah, that's a good comment. So even the name Eden somewhat signifies that. Whether it is a beauty or abundant, which one of those, it's emphasizing the goodness of the land.
I like to think of a land with gold and jewels. In the sense, it's like I'm being naked. There's an innocence in its presence. It's not to be dug up and hoarded and make your chariot out of gold and develop a kingdom based on how much financial power you have. All that's, it's as though it's present. So what's the point? You know, it just is. But it's not an object to be lusted after or obtained. It was just there, just present. And that's a place where all the gold and beautiful jewels are there. You know, just go right on. Like, no, you know, we're going to talk about the foundation of this kingdom. Here's where, it wasn't that way at all. It was just commentary.
That's good. Good comment. Marginal
statement. The way he said it there. Man, that seems... was an afterthought.
Like, a couple specific questions about how Eden, if it's like heaven or not. So one is like, are we going to be naked in heaven? And the other is... so like, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Sometimes, like, when the impression I always get is like we're like singing all the time. But then like, here it looks like he was just gardening all the time.
Oh man, I don't answer that. Well, alright. In Revelation, they do have, the saints do have white robes on. So I think it's safe to say we're not going to be naked. But I can't answer that. Authoritatively, but seems like people are clothed. As to what we're going to be doing, that one's tough to answer because, I mean, in Scripture you have, when we speak of heaven, often we combine a lot of different things together. Like, I mean, you have the millennial kingdom and a lot of Old Testament passages speak of that. And then you have, you know, where Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and on top of that, you have the New Jerusalem. It just kind of, you have all these different things, and so, I mean, for example, we're going to reign with Christ. That's emphasized, you know, and I would say, you know, maybe that's more, you know, it says, even Paul says, do you not know that you're going to judge angels? And he doesn't mean in a, like, in a judicial kind of a sense. The word judge has the idea of reigning or ruling over angels and like administering and that kind of an idea. So I would probably maybe put more of that in the kingdom. But then, you know, once you get into heaven, what are we going to be doing? I don't know, there's a city. It doesn't really define what. Certainly there will be worship. But even here, you see that worship is involved in a purpose. So I don't know if we're going to be... But even when you just say gardening... I wouldn't leave it so. I mean, certainly he was going to be gardening here, but just even the words about serving and keeping it, it almost speaks to the fact that it's spiritual service. Just like your work today is spiritual service to God because you're doing it to please him. And so the same would be true of Adam, and I think that's even emphasized in the words that Moses chose to use in his service and keeping the garden. It's the kind of words that is used in Deuteronomy for serving and worshiping God. And so there's a spiritual aspect of even physical work. And so I can't really answer your question about heaven. What are we physically going to be doing? I don't know. What's that?
We don't want to do what they did here and not trust him. We just know that it's going to be good. And
right.
I think one of the other things that challenged me in my thinking was Justin Taylor had made a comment, said to someone when he was in an evangelistic conversation, like, would you want to be in heaven if God were not there? And it just really challenged my thinking to go, you know, to not go down these lines of, you know, the point is him and worshiping him and reflecting his glory. And I'm sure all these things, you know, just whatever he gives us to do will be amazing, but the point is him. And it just challenged my...
Yeah, that's a good point. That's what's emphasized, right? When you get to Revelation and just descriptions of heaven, what's always emphasized is just God. You know, and being with him and seeing him face to face and those things. So, once again, that's not to say that... I mean, certainly here in Genesis, you see that you could worship and serve God by doing things and obeying him and whatever. And so there may be aspects of that. He doesn't define it. In scripture, but that very well may be there. But once again, that's a great point you bring up, Kyle. The emphasis in heaven is God. And how we serve and worship him, he'll define for us when we get there, I guess.
I mean, certainly there's passages, you know, of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and just the restoration of our bodies, that will be amazing, and, you know, family, and all these things, which are great, but they're all just kind of second rate. I do have a question on 2:5. You had said... I guess because chapter 2 is going back and kind of re-explaining chapter 1 creation, mm-hmm. Why does, and thinking the fact that it's, chronology is not so important, why is it important to distinguish the different plant and that kind of thing? If chronology is that not that much of an issue, and second, that it's just a retelling of chapter 1, so why does it matter, you know, that this is a different kind versus just man was... It's just re-explained.
Yeah, I think you have to wrestle with why verse 5? Why does he put that in there? And I would say it's the connection with verse 6. I mean, with chapter 3, sorry. What am I saying? That verse 5 is put in there to connect us to chapter 3. And it's almost to say, now, when God did this, it was before the fall. And he wants to tie those explicit connections to chapter 3 so that when you get to chapter 3, you realize... Oh, this is what happened as a result of the fall. This was undone. And like, he's just making it very emphatic. There was no thorns and thistles, right? It was pristine. And there was no cultivated crops either because man had not cultivated them yet. So it's like before all of this. So I guess it's almost like, if I could put it this way, it's to give you a before and after kind of a picture. And say, here's what it was like before. Now you get to chapter 3, result of sin. Here's what it's like after. So I think that's the emphasis that he's trying to do with verse 5 there, is to kind of give you that before and after picture. And so he emphasizes in verse 5 then just the aspects of creation that were affected by the fall. And that's why I said I think that the key is it's plants of the field, right? And what's really distinguished here is the crops and the part of the land that's cursed, and that involves the cultivation of the plants and the crops and the weeds and the thorns and all that kind of stuff. So that's how I'd see it currently. I don't know if that completely answers your question, but...
Yeah, and then my second question was, when you said in two... you were talking about, 2:9, it was good for food, and you said that it was for man. I mean, definitely the emphasis seems to be men.
Right.
I mean, and all throughout here, but just because it doesn't say specifically that those things were for man, I mean, it seems like there was creatures that would eat food too, and I just don't want to say more than it says, but I know that the emphasis in this chapter is that man is the crown jewel and vice regent of God's creation to fill his purposes, but...
Well, even just the fact that it's pleasing to the sight, I mean, that really only applies to men. Like, I don't think animals care if things are beautiful. I mean, I could be wrong, but it seems like they're just beauty is something that man can appreciate. It's not necessarily that animals can appreciate. And, like, good for food, I don't know. I hear you that we don't want to go too far with it. I would tend to see the emphasis, you know, even just the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil, those are all things that are related specifically to man. So I would probably even say good for food. I don't deny that, you know, it's good for food for animals too, but I would tend to think here that the emphasis is all about the trees that are good for man. So anyway, in context, I guess, if I could put it that way, I would see it that way. So good question, though. All right, well, let's, for sake of time, let's close in prayer, and if we have further discussions that we want to have, we could do that as well. Our Father, we do just thank you for this amazing chapter and how, once again, the foundation is being laid for us to understand who you are and what you are doing in this world. We thank you that you know what's best. We thank you that we could trust you and that you always do what's good and best for us. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson and that we would obey you. We would trust you. That we would not judge for ourselves what is best, but we would just, in simple faith and trust, just listen to you and do what you say. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you even just for the good blessings that you give to us and even marriage and the roles of men and women as they're defined in this chapter. We pray that we would as well learn to function in those roles to be about your intended design and purpose for us as well. And so we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.